Take your Bible, please, and find Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. While you find the text for the message this morning, let me say a word to you about this small book that I hold in my hand. The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn is 6 brief chapters, and it is the text for our adult and college Sunday school classes for 6 Sundays, today being the 3rd Sunday, with 3 more Sundays to study through this brief book. And I'm so very eager for you to have a copy of this book and to read this book and to digest the contents of this book, which is so very countercultural, but which is so very true to the Word of God. Now, some of you teach in the youth department or the children's department or the preschool department, and therefore you don't have access to study through this book. And the next best thing I can say to you, not because it's going to follow the book carefully, but James Martin, beginning tonight, is going to lead a class on Sunday evenings at 5, and they're going to discuss my sermons. Hopefully they won't have fried chicken for study in there, but anyway, it's an exciting time for you to come together and to discuss what you heard at either the 9:20 or the 11 o'clock worship. And I am going to be preaching for today and the next 3 Sundays on related matters. And I'm not preaching out of this little book, but I will be preaching on stewardship and the fact that our real treasure is found in heaven. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can lay up treasure in heaven. But I encourage you to check out that study at 5 o'clock tonight. And I'm sorry I can't tell you the room. James, do you know? Can you say it real loudly? N203. And wherever that is, somewhere in the building. I don't know these numbers, but just wander around. Up that way, he's pointing. Okay. But today I want to talk to you about this subject from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. I want to talk to you about this subject. The best things in life are not things. The best things in life are not things. In this book, in the chapter for consideration next Sunday, Randy Alcorn lists 8 principles based on Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, and I want to use those principles as the signposts for the message this morning. Now, he just lists them. I want to amplify them and illustrate them and apply them for us for our consideration today. We live in a very affluent society. The most affluent society in history is the United States of America as of this day. And Money Magazine did a survey, and results of that survey said that the number one obsession of Americans is money. Well, I guess it figures if you subscribe to Money Magazine, that might be a given. And that might be a survey a little bit suspect. But perhaps you've seen from time to time, as I have, the bumper sticker on some sporty car that says, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." And I want to ask, what does he win? Well, nevertheless, this whole matter of the accumulation of things is not new. It is as ancient as is the Word of God. And Solomon, the wisest man, and Solomon, the wealthiest man of antiquity of his day, spoke to this issue in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And so I want you to follow along, please, now as we begin reading with verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning with verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. So think with me this morning about this passage of Scripture and these eight principles that have been identified from this text for us by Randy Alcorn. Principle number one, found in verse 10, is the more you have, the more you want. The more that you and I accumulate, the more we possess, the more we desire to accumulate and possess. The more you have, the more you want. Look in verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Now, if you don't love money, that's different. But those who love money never have enough. A while back, there was an account in one of the New York City newspapers of an interview with a wife, of one of the members of the New York Yankees baseball team who had just signed an $89 million contract. Now, he had held out for $91 million because another team had offered him $91 million, and he wanted to stay with the Yankees, but he thought maybe the Yankees would match their offer. And he held out as long as he could, but the Yankees wouldn't match his offer. And because he didn't want to leave the Yankees, instead of signing for $91 million with another team, he went ahead and signed an $89 million contract with the Yankees. His wife said when he came home that day, this is a quote, "When I saw him walk in the house, I immediately knew that he had not succeeded in persuading them," that is the Yankees, "to move up from 89 to 91 million. He felt so rejected. It was one of the saddest days of our lives." Well, we find that rather amusing, don't we? That someone would be disheartened and sad because $2 million between 89 and 91. But let me ask you this. Some of you, my generation and older, do you remember when you thought, if I could just get my salary up to $15,000? If I could just make $15,000, that'd be all I could ever need or want or imagine. I'd be so contented. And then in God and His grace, your salary went up to $15,000, and you thought, no, if I just had $20,000, if I could just have $20,000 a year, that's all I'd need to make me happy. And it went to $20,000, and when you got to $20,000, you thought, if I could just have $30,000, and it went to $30,000, and you thought, if I could just have $40,000, and it went to $40,000, and you know, your salary keeps going higher and higher, but you'd never find satisfaction. The problem is not in the salary, the problem is in your heart. Whoever loves money never has money enough. In 1890, a sociological survey was done of Americans, and it discovered that Americans identified 16 basic needs that they had to have to survive. 16. A similar study was done a few years ago, 100 years later, and today Americans said there are at least 98 basic things that they need to survive in the world today. So the more we have, if we love what we have, it's never, ever enough. Juliet Shore, the author of the book Born to Buy, The Commercialized Child, and the New Consumer Culture, reports the following about American children. More American children go shopping every week than read, attend church, play outside, or engage in family conversation. 44% of kids in grades 4 through 8 frequently think about being rich. Two-thirds of parents today say their kids define their self-worth in terms of, quote, things they own and wear, end of quote, more than they as parents did when they were the same age. And nearly two-thirds of American mothers say their kids are brand aware by age 3. That's the culture, that's the society in which we live. We are an affluent people, and we desire to be even more affluent than we've ever been. And so we have all this abundance of consumer goods at our disposal. Our cities and our towns are filled with malls and shopping centers and Walmarts and Kmarts and everything you could imagine you could ever want and then some. And it's there for our taking, and we go out and buy things that we really don't need. And sometimes we buy it with money that we don't have because credit has become so very, very easy. I'm told that the average balance carried on a credit card by an American family today from month to month to month is $8,000. I can't imagine. A credit card is to be used to help us only if we can pay the balance in full every 30 days. But not just to purchase things that we can't afford, that we don't really need. And when my kids started turning about junior high age, they in the mailbox started coming offers for my kids when they were 12 and 13. You've been pre-approved for a MasterCard or a Visa card or a Discover card. I want to say, do you know how old these kids are? They're not ready for this. They're still in school. And so we live in a consumer society in which there's so much out there for us to purchase, and we feel like we've got to have it. But the Scripture tells us here that the more we have, the more we want. Now, there's a second principle also in verse 10. The second principle is this: the more you have, the less you are satisfied. The more that you and I have, the less satisfied we become in that which we have. Look again in verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. But look in this next phrase. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Now, if you want to be satisfied, you've got to find your satisfaction somewhere in wealth, because if you love wealth, wealth will never satisfy you. Someone has said the paradox of our time is that we spend more and have less. We buy more, but we enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families. More conveniences, but less time. More medicine, but less wellness. We read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. These are the times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce, of fancier houses, but broken homes. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've cleaned up the air, but we've polluted the soul. Because the more you have, the less you're satisfied in what you have. The legendary car maker, Lee Iacocca, the man who is credited with saving Chrysler Motor Company from the brink of bankruptcy, said this not long ago: "Here I am in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what it's all about. I can tell you this, fame and fortune is for the birds." This is from a man who learned it the hard way. The more you have, the less satisfied you become. Principle number 3, found in verse 11. The more you have, the more people will come after it. The more things of this world that you have in your possession, the more people will come after your material goods. Look in verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. That is, as you begin to accumulate wealth, there are those who want to come along and consume your wealth, not least of whom is the Internal Revenue Service. And they just zero right in on whatever it is that you have. And so the Scripture tells us the more we have, the more people will come to consume it and to have it. And you wonder about the relationships if you have a good deal and someone doesn't. Herman and Mary are riding along in their bright, shiny new car. Mary said to Herman, "You know what, Herman? If it weren't for my money, we wouldn't have this new car." Herman didn't say a thing. He just kind of nodded. He came home, pulled in the driveway, pulled in a beautiful garage at their big home. She looked at Herman and she said, "Herman, if it weren't for my money, we wouldn't have this beautiful home." Herman didn't say anything. They went into the kitchen with all the most modern appliances you can imagine. And she said, "You know what, Herman, if it weren't for my money, we wouldn't have this kitchen with all these automatic things." Herman just kind of looked at her and walked out of the kitchen across the plush carpet of the living room. She said, "You know what, Herman? If it weren't for my money, we wouldn't have a nice carpet like this." Herman sat down in his easy boy chair, picked up the remote, flipped on the TV, began to watch TV. And Mary said, "You know what, Herman? If it weren't for my money, we probably wouldn't have any of these really nice things." Finally, Herman spoke. He turned around, he looked at Mary, and he said, "Mary, if it weren't for your money, I wouldn't be here." If you have affluence, beware of those who want to be your friend. Because you don't know if their desire to be a friend is genuine or they just want to freeload off what you have. Now, principle number 4, verse 11. The more you have, the more you realize it does no good. The more you have, the more you realize that what you have really doesn't do you much good. Look in verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? I mean, you can have it, but it's just to look at. Someone said money can buy medicine, but not health. Money can buy a house, but not a home. Money can buy companionship, but not friends. Money can buy entertainment, but not happiness. Money can buy you food, but it cannot buy you an appetite. Money can buy you a bed, but not sleep. Money can buy an agreement, but not peace. Money can buy a book, but not knowledge. Money can buy you pleasure, but it cannot buy you a purpose. Money may buy you a good life, but money will never buy you eternal life. Eternal life is found through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection. And may I suggest to you this morning that money and affluence and the possession of things can be a great blessing or a great curse. And it depends on how you look at it, whether it's a burden or a blessing. Andrew Carnegie said, "The almighty dollar bequeathed to a child is an almighty curse. No man has the right to handicap his son with such a burden, such as great wealth." Don't pass along your great wealth to your sons and daughters. Give them an appropriate amount, but invest it in that which is eternal. Because the more money you have, the more you realize that money can do you no good. Principle number 5, found in verse 12. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. The more things you have, the more possessions you have, the more appliances you have, the more of material possessions that you have, the more you have to worry about. For instance, when most of us were newlyweds, we lived in a little rental apartment somewhere, and we had very little. When Kim and I were first married, we had absolutely no furniture, nothing. And across the years, you buy furniture, you get furniture that's handed down from older generations in your family, and the longer you live, the more you accumulate, and after a while, you start running out of space, and so you want to build a room on the house to keep some of it. And sometimes folks have so much they have to go down to the local storage shop and rent one of those storage rooms to house their possessions. And I've traveled in 5 continents and preached in a lot of places, and the only place that I ever remember seeing one of these storage businesses is right here in the United States of America. I think for the rest of the world it is inconceivable that people would think they have to have so many possessions they couldn't store them in their home. They have to rent some kind of space somewhere to do it. I heard of a poor Christian lady from Bangladesh who was visiting a friend of hers in Toronto, Canada. And they were standing at the kitchen window looking out the window. And the lady from Bangladesh said to her Canadian friend, "Who lives in that house?" And the Canadian lady said, "Which house?" And she said, "That one right there." And the Canadian lady said, "Oh, that. No one lives in that house. That's a house for the car." And the lady from Bangladesh said, "A house for the car? A house for the car? You mean there's a house for the car?" She couldn't imagine a house with a car, a garage. Most people in Bangladesh will never have a house with a car. They'll never have a car that needs to be housed. Most of the world lives in conditions that are far beyond our ability to fathom unless we've been overseas and seen it firsthand for ourselves. But we have a house with a car. And I have a little metal house in our backyard. It's a house for the shovels and the rakes and the hoses and the lawnmower. We have houses for our stuff. Well, the more you have, the more things you have, the more you have to worry about. If we buy it and bring it home, we got to take care of it. We've got to wash it and clean it and dust it and mop it and wax it and grease it and repair it. And then we've got to insure it in case it tears up or burns down or somebody steals it. And finally, when it wears out, we've got to replace it. And you wonder, do we own the things? Or do the things own us? Because the more you have, the more things you have, the more you have to worry about. There is a sixth principle in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13. The sixth principle is the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. The more you and I have, the more we possess, the more we can hurt ourselves by holding on to the things which we possess. Look in verse 13. "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner." Now, whatever else we can say about wealth, we know this. It is not to be hoarded. It is to be used for the purposes of God, for the glory of God, and we can talk more about that in subsequent Sundays. But nevertheless, the more that you and I have, the more opportunity we have to hurt ourselves by holding on to that which you and I have. Thomas Carlyle, the British historian and essayist, said, and I quote, "Adversity is hard on a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity." Far more dangerous to us than financial adversity, which causes us to depend on God, is financial prosperity, which causes us to forget to depend on God. John Wesley, the founder and the father of the Methodist movement, once toured a vast estate with a proud plantation owner. They rode their horses for hours and hours and saw only a fraction of this wealthy plantation owner's property. At the end of the day, they sat down together for dinner, and the plantation owner eagerly said, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" And John Wesley replied, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." The more we have of the things of this world, the harder it is to leave behind that which you have to want to go to heaven to see God. You see, those who have little, I believe, have an easier time in seeing the treasure that is in the Lord Jesus Christ than those who have much. And therefore, I would suggest to you today that affluence is not necessarily a blessing, but oftentimes can be a curse. Bertha Adams was 71 years old when she died alone in her apartment in West Palm Beach, Florida on Easter Sunday, 1976. The coroner's report said she died of malnutrition. After wasting away to 50 pounds, she could no longer stay alive. When the authorities made their preliminary investigation in her home, they found that it was a veritable pig pen. They said it was the biggest mess you can ever imagine. One seasoned inspector, declared he had never seen a dwelling in greater disarray. Bertha Adams was noted for begging food at her neighbor's door, and she got what clothes she had from the Salvation Army. From all appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow. But such was not the case. Amid the jumble of her disheveled belongings were found the keys to two safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was unbelievable. In the first box, there were 700 different stock certificates for AT&T, plus hundreds of other valuable notes, bonds, and solid financial securities, plus $200,000 in just cold cash. The second box had no stock certificates, just cash, $600,000 in cash, to be exact. Bertha Adams was a millionaire and then some, and yet she died of starvation. She was guilty of hoarding her wealth to her own detriment and harm. God forbid that God's redeemed people would ever be guilty of hoarding material things. Principle number 7, verse 14. The more you have, the more you have to lose. The more that you and I have, then the more we have to lose. Look in verse 14. Or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. The more we accumulate, the more we have to lose. And wealth does not deliver joy and contentment and peace. Listen to some quotes from some of the wealthiest men of another day. W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor said, "I'm the most miserable man on earth." John D. Rockefeller said, "I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Henry Ford, founder of the Ford Motor Company, said, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." The more you have, the more you have to lose. The more to be anxious about and worried about. In another era, J. Paul Getty was the most wealthy man in the world. His estate at one time was valued at $4 billion. Now, I know there's some today whose wealth is valued higher than that, but in his day, he was the world's wealthiest man. After he died, there was an article about him in the Los Angeles Times. And in that article, he was quoted as saying, "I have never been given to envy, save for the envy I feel toward those people who have the ability to make a marriage work and endure happily. It is an art that I have never been able to master. My record," he said, "five marriages, five divorces." Sad. He had it all, but he had nothing. He had five sons. His most treasured son, Timothy, was a frail child, born when he was 53, but this child died at age 12 of surgical complications after spending a sickly life, mostly separated from his father, who was forever away on business. Other members of his family suffered tragic circumstances. One grandson, J. Paul Getty III, was kidnapped and held for a ransom of $2.9 million. Some of us will remember when that happened. His grandfather, J. Paul Getty, refused to pay. The kidnappers held his grandson for 5 months and eventually cut off his right ear. He had other children who committed suicide. He had all the wealth, but he didn't have the wealth that really matters, the wealth which is eternal. Principle number 6. The more you have, the more you will leave behind. the more that you and I have, the more that you and I will leave behind. Look in verse 15. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. When you and I entered this world as a newborn babe, we came penniless. Our hands were empty. We had nothing. And over the course of a lifetime of 70 or 80 or perhaps more years, we may accumulate a great fortune of the things of this world. But when we leave it all behind. And we lose it all. And all the only wealth that we have in eternity is that which we've sent ahead by investing in the Word of God and in the souls of men. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. Across these 30-plus years that I've been a pastor, I've conducted many funerals, and I've led funeral processions many, many, many times from the church house or from the funeral home where the service perhaps was conducted to a cemetery. And I've never yet led a funeral procession in which somewhere in the procession was a U-Haulet with the possessions of the deceased following him into the afterlife. Naked we come, empty-handed we come, and naked and empty-handed we depart. And tragically, far too many who have accumulated things of this world have left them behind for their sons and daughters to fuss and fight over and never speak to one another again. And it should never, no, never happen that way. But somehow we've been sold a bill of goods by the adversary of our souls that the way to be contented and the way to be satisfied and the way to succeed is to accumulate more and more and more of the things of this world. Now, when you check out of this world, what will you leave behind? Will you leave stuff that can warm a heart? Or will you leave stuff behind that will overflow someone's garage? Will you leave stuff that will be shared by friends? Or will you leave stuff that your sons and daughters will have to hawk off at a garage sale? Will your stuff brighten the day, or will it fill and darken a closet? Will you leave stuff behind that will lift people up, or will you leave stuff behind that will weigh them down? Now, possessions are not evil in and of themselves. And the Bible never says that money is evil. In fact, the Bible says it's the love of money which is a root of evil, not money itself. Things are neutral, but it is our relationship to them that makes them either good or bad, useful or harmful. I agree with John Piper, who says, quote, using our possessions in a way that makes the most needy glad in God would save us in more ways than one. It would confirm that Christ is our treasure, and it would transform our society, which is driven by the suicidal craving to satisfy itself with no joy in Christ and no love for the needy. Jesus is our treasure, not things, not the accumulation of more and more stocks and bonds and investments and all of it that goes with that, but Jesus, Jesus. Martha Myers was for 25 plus years a surgeon and missionary in Jibla, Yemen, with our International Mission Board, and you'll recall just 2 years ago now, she was cruelly martyred for her faith there. She worked in a hospital there all these years. She had a motto for her life. Her motto was, things don't matter, people do. I like that. She got it right. Things don't matter, people do. She could have had a very affluent and successful medical career in the States, but she was led of the Holy Spirit to go to a difficult part of the world and invest her life in needy people who needed medical care and who needed, most of all, the gospel of the grace of God. And so what's Solomon saying to us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5? He's saying to us this: the best thing in life are not things. The best things in life are not things. You say, well, Pastor, what are the best things in life? May I suggest to you, the best things in life are relationships. A relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a relationship, a loving, kind, harmonious relationship with your immediate family. Husband, wife, son, daughter, mother, father, brother, sister. You know, if you have a saving relationship with the Creator of the universe through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you live in a family where all members of the family love each other and care about each other and serve each other and look out for one another, what else is there? What else is there? And if you have lands and properties and real estate and stocks and bonds and certificates of deposits and checking account and silver and gold multiplied far more than you could ever even count, and you don't have a relationship with God, and you don't have loving, healthy family relationships, it's all empty and vain and meaningless. So, the best thing in life, the best things in life are not things. The best things in life are relationships with God, with family, with brothers and sisters in Christ.
Let me not be tied down to property or praise, and I shall be free. Free from the nagging ache of envy, free from the hurts of resentment, free to love and to forgive all, and to do and to say what is right, and to wander everywhere, even as inspiration guides me.
For Francesco Bernardone, dreams were often short-lived. Dreams of living in a mountaintop manor and of becoming a knight clothed in the most beautiful armor. Dreams of banquets surrounded by every luxury. Born into a wealthy Italian family, young Francesco was not one to waste time dreaming. As a man with means, he spent lavishly in the pursuit of all he desired. In time, however, this same man would write that he found one pleasure most difficult to satisfy: satisfaction itself. A divine satisfaction and joy that he became convinced could only come from the hand of God. This tale is the far-fetched beginning of a man who would come to be known as one of the great givers of all time. A man who would give away all he ever owned and relinquish his inheritance in order to be truly free. Free to obey his father. Free to enjoy him. Francesco would make the poorest and most diseased his very good friends, and would become an example imitated by thousands for centuries to come. Francesco Bernardone. He gave away everything he ever owned, but never despised wealth, except that it robbed him of his joy. Francesco Bernardone, St. Francis of Assisi. He lived the generous life.
it is highly unlikely that the Spirit of God is going to ask any one of us to give that which St. Francis gave, the son of a very affluent man who was led of the Holy Spirit to give away everything. He may ask you, and if so, the only proper response is to obey. But having said that, there's much we can learn from the life of Francis. We can learn that joy and contentment and peace does not come in the accumulation of things, but it comes in a relationship with God and family and brothers and sisters. Because you see, the best things in life are not things. Jesus is best. Family, brothers and sisters in Christ. God give us grace to have his perspective.